I never realized how heavy a bunch of arms could be. It was a bit of a workout on the calves. Well, good morning, church. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, or for just verse 6, Matthew 5, verse 6. Although I'm going to be reading from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12 because it's all one idea, but I'm going to be honing in on verse 6. The title of the sermon is Hungering and Thirsting for Righteousness. And once you are there, if you're able to stand physically for the public reading of Scripture, please do. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Starting in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you falsely and say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much on this morning that we are able to gather. We've gathered consecutively every single Sunday at Sovereign Way Christian Church without a single one being missed for 13 years. We thank you for that, Lord. And now we're entering into our 14th year. We thank you for your mercies and your grace. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to gather this morning to continue that, to be able to open your word and read it and then just hear from you, from your word. I pray, Lord, you'd give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, and that you would have me explain it accurately and faithfully and remove me as much as possible from it. And Lord, we just pray that your people will be more like you and that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness and that we will be filled, because that's what we're going to see in the text this morning, Lord. And we just pray that those who don't know you will hear your word and hear the gospel and be saved. And we pray in everything that you get all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, "You are what you eat." When I was a kid, that statement drove me nuts because I didn't understand it. It made no sense. I'd be eating a bowl of Captain Crunch and be like, I didn't turn into Captain Crunch. What are people talking about? Now, of course, as I got older, meaning a day and a half ago, I actually looked it up to see what it really means. And now it's kind of obvious. I'm like, oh, duh, why didn't I see this to begin with, right? This phrase, "you are what you eat," was coined by a French lawyer in 1826. It's been repeated with slight variations ever since. And again, all it's saying is ultimately this: if you eat unhealthy food, you're going to be unhealthy. We know that. If you eat healthy food, the opposite is usually going to happen. If you eat what they now call superfoods, you end up having more energy than if you just eat a bunch of junk that lacks nutrients. If you eat high calorie, high saturated fat foods, then you're probably going to end up with a lot of health problems. Now, fundamentally, we understand this. We also understand, though, that people eat what they like. You're going to eat what you desire. But if somebody is wise, they're going to temper that or weigh that with also their goals. And then they're going to take their desire and their goals, and they're also going to weigh that further with their needs. Let me give you an example. In the Army Special Forces, so not just the regular G.I. Joes, but the Special Forces, each soldier is actually assigned a professional nutritionist. They pay top dollar to a nutritionist, and each Special Force soldier gets a nutritionist that details their workout regimen and exactly what they're going to eat each day. They have it down to an exact science. Why? Because the soldier desires to be elite, and the government desires him to be a killing machine. It's that simple. So they combine what the soldier likes with the goals and needs to be a Special Forces soldier, and they get that perfect balance. Now, for regular people who are not going to be Special Forces, if you want to lose weight, for example, that's your goal, you're going to eat less, and you're going to eat healthier food, and you're going to exercise a little more. If you want to put on muscle, you're going to eat more, and you're going to load up on protein and lean meats. Again, our likes, our goals, and our needs, they intersect. Okay? They intersect. The people who are most unhealthy probably don't even think about this. They just see something they want and it goes down their gullet. It's that simple. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, our text is about this, only not with physical food. We're going to hone in on one of those Beatitudes this morning, one more of them, and it's the one that tells us what we should be hungering and thirsting for. And just like regular food, our desires, our goals, and our needs all intersect. They all play a role in this. So Jesus is going to tell us what we should be hungering and thirsting for. Specifically, he's going to say you should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look, you only hunger for what you love. So do you love righteousness? Do you understand that a holy hunger like this produces a heart that wants what is right and rejects what is wrong? Do you understand that this is a key component of our spiritual health? See, these are things that we're going to see this morning. They're things that we need to see this morning and think about. Now, as I've been mentioning, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a while now. Actually, we've been in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount for a while. And in this introduction, Jesus gives us 8 Beatitudes. And we're supposed to read them all as one big single idea. But they all pack so much, I'm taking them one at a time, it seems, so far. But I want to remind you, though, that they're all supposed to be seen as one big idea. That's why the point of the text is the same until I'm done with all 8 of them. And it's this. There is a right way to think and live, and it brings flourishing. There's a right way to think and live, and it brings flourishing. And so that begs the question, what is the right way? Well, the right way are the 8 Beatitudes. Everything these Beatitudes tell you, that is the right way to think and live. And this morning, we are going to focus on one aspect of that, one aspect of the right way to think and live, and that is hungering and thirsting for the right things. So with that, we'll get into it. But since it's been over a month since I've preached in Matthew, I do think I need to give us a little longer of a review than I normally would. That way it refreshes our memories. This book is all about showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament promised all along. The first 4 chapters show us he's the God-man. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of David. I mean, he's everything. He's everything the Jews have been waiting for. And because of that, he's also the one that the nations could hope in as well, because that's what the Old Testament shows us. Now, Matthew did a magnificent job of showing us all of that in the first 4 chapters, which was his introduction. And now he's moving on into the body of the book. And Matthew arranges the Gospel of Matthew in 5 big sections. Each section shows us what Jesus taught, and then it shows us what Jesus did. So he talks the talk, but then he walks the walk. Well, given that we are starting chapter 5, we have now begun the first section. And the first big block of what he taught is what scholars call the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most famous sermon ever preached in history. Jesus sat on a large hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples gathered around them. So he's primarily teaching them. But then because of his ministry, of him teaching in synagogues and doing miracles, people all over Israel have heard about him. So huge multitudes have showed up and they sat down on the plain that's right below where he and his disciples are. Again, with the Sea of Galilee in the background. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he's also speaking to the crowds. What he has to say is relevant for both. It's important for those who belong to him, and it's important for everyone else too. For in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus answers the question that philosophers, intellectuals, and religious sages have all given the wrong answer to. And the question is this: in this messed up world, what is the good life? In this messed up world, what's the good life? What is the life like that flourishes? What is it we're supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to live? These are important questions. And when the Messiah came, he's supposed to teach us all things. Well, here he is in chapter 5, and he is giving the greatest answer to that question and all the questions related to it. What Jesus does, and I've mentioned this before, is he takes the wisdom that God teaches us in the Old Testament about skillful and faithful living in this world, and he combines it with what the Bible also says about the future. See, this present world that we live in, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed in the judgment of God. But a better world is coming. A perfect age where the faithful followers of God will live with God for all eternity. Those who are not God's faithful followers, they're going to be condemned forever. So we know that's what's coming. In light of this future that is 100% certain, how should we live right now? How do we live in light of that future? And yet, we still do live right now, though. We're not in that future yet. Okay, so how do we live wisely in this messed up world, but how do we live for that world to come? And you might think they're two different answers, but they're not. What Jesus is showing us is they're the same. Okay, yes, this world is messed up. It's been completely corrupted by sin. We've been corrupted by sin. But we could still live faithfully right now, and we could live faithfully in light of the age to come by doing what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what this is all about. Simply put, he is telling us what the flourishing person is like. The flourishing person, or the happy person, or the joyful person, is the person that is whole, that is complete. The person that is complete and flourishing is first a person who's been saved, somebody who's been saved by God's grace. And therefore, because they've been saved, they are now called to live for greater righteousness. That is the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Greater righteousness. Jesus will tell us that we have to have greater righteousness when it comes to the law of God. Greater righteousness when it comes to our wealth and our possessions. Greater righteousness in how we relate to the world itself. Well, if he's calling us to have greater righteousness, not great righteousness, but greater, that means we're being compared to something. So who is our righteousness supposed to be greater than? Jesus tells us later in chapter 5 that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, I want you to think about that. Those were the religious experts that their full-time job was to study the Bible. They were the experts. Okay, they were the experts. And their outward behavior looked very pure. To the person watching them, they think, man, these guys almost never sin. And yet, Jesus is saying that your righteousness in keeping the law needs to be greater than theirs. And that your righteousness in how you use and pursue possessions in this world must be greater than theirs. And your righteousness in how you treat people in the world must be greater than theirs. And so given that they're the religious experts, it's a pretty tall order. His crowds would be kind of worried that this is what he's saying. But he's going to make it very clear exactly what he means as he gets further into the sermon. And these Beatitudes almost give you the answer up front. See, we're still in his introduction, these Beatitudes. And the word Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which just means happy or flourishing or whole. And so Jesus opens his greatest sermon in history by making 8 announcements of what the complete or whole person is like. What he's doing is he's inviting us. He's inviting us to think in the right way and to live in the right way. Because when you think properly, that then opens the door for you to live properly. Now, if we would actually just internalize these 8 Beatitudes, these announcements, to where these were our true thoughts and our true desires of our heart and our mind, then your righteousness would easily surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's what we're going to see. See, he's already hinting at this answer right here in the introduction. Now, so far, we've only got through 3 of these Beatitudes. So let me just recap them real quick. Number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who, even though they are downtrodden by this messed up world, happy are they who wait patiently on God to make everything right. See, they know that this world is temporary and that a perfect world is coming. So they could be faithful right now and follow God's word right now, even though the world throws trouble at us every day. If you tried to live as a Christian in this world, you know every day the world throws trouble at you, yet you could still walk faithfully. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus says we are happy because we know we will inherit the kingdom of God. And that means what it means. It means we will rule with God forever and ever. So what happens right now is not going to beat us because we know the future and we know it's certain. And so because of that future, we can be faithful and patient in the present. 2, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort them. In other words, happy is the person that sees this world for what it is. This world is one giant messed up dystopia. That is what it is. Okay, this is a world where sin and death corrupt everything, and it makes our hearts mourn. Just yesterday, we had a funeral remembering somebody who died in a very tragic way. Blessed are those who mourn. Because when you see this world as it really is, you're not wanting to plant your flag here. You're not wanting to make your whole life about this world because you know this world is evil. So we keep our eyes looking forward. We keep our eyes looking for the world to come when God will wipe away every tear. In that world, there will be no more mourning. So right now we mourn. So that way we don't fall in love with this world that's doomed to pass away. We are looking forward to a better world. We know we're not there yet, but we can live wisely right now with realistic expectations, and we can still serve God faithfully. That way, when bad stuff comes, we're not like, how'd this happen? We would understand that's this world, but we're living for the world to come. And it's worth noting that with these first two Beatitudes, we could also take a spiritual way of looking at it, that we are poor in spirit because we realize that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. That no matter how much good we think we can do, it will not remove your guilt. So you have to come to God as a beggar. We fall before God, who is rich in mercy, and we admit to God there's nothing we could bring to him. There's nothing we could give to him that would make us worthy of his salvation. We then, in addition to that, mourn over our sins. We hate the fact that we sin. So we cry out for forgiveness and deliverance. And then God, in his grace, forgives our sins and he saves us. That's also being poor in spirit and mourning. And then we add the third beatitude to this. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the land or the earth, whichever translation you prefer on that. Okay, what Jesus is saying is those who are not arrogant, those who are not proud and boastful, but instead those who have quiet strength. That's what humble means. You're strong, but it's quiet strength. Those who have quiet strength and do not repay evil with evil, they are the people who will inherit the world. In other words, if you want to be wise in this world, then don't take yourself too seriously. Instead, boast in the Lord. Boast in his greatness. Boast in his power at work in you, rather than boasting in yourself. See, the world tells you the opposite. They say, be cocky. Be the squeaky wheel, because the squeaky wheel gets the oil. And what Jesus is saying is, don't. Blessed are the humble. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. And think about it. Is there anybody that ever exhibited quiet strength better than Jesus? No. He is the perfect example of humility. So imitate Jesus. And when we are walking in Christ's likeness, that's when we're going to be most at peace. So broken in spirit, those who mourn, or poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are humble. That's what we've seen so far. That is the right way to think and live. So that catches us up. So now this morning, we're going to look at the next beatitude. This beatitude tells us that if you want to flourish, then know this. You are what you eat, spiritually speaking. So we're going to look at what that means. We're going to look at what that means, and then at the end, we'll combine it again with those first three beatitudes, because we're supposed to take it all together. So let's look at the fourth beatitude. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus declares this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, remember, this first word blessed in the Greek is the word makarios, and it means to be happy or flourishing. And so ultimately, then, who is joyful? Who flourishes? Who ultimately is happy and joyful in this fallen world? He tells you it's the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Right there gives you the answer. If you want to flourish and be whole in this world, then you are what you eat. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, I suppose before we go any further, we need to ask and answer. Well, what does he mean by righteousness? What does this mean? I have to know what I'm hungering and thirsting for. Okay, and I've talked about this in previous sermons, and I don't think I could say it enough. People in our Reformed theological camp tend to read what Paul says in letters like Romans and Galatians about righteousness. They read that back into what Matthew's saying here, and that doesn't work. And so I need to explain that. Simply put, when Paul uses the word righteousness later in the New Testament, he means something very specific. He means the doctrine of justification. Now, I know that might be a big word, but it's easy to understand. Justification is the doctrine that when you believe on Jesus, when you truly trust him as your Lord and Savior, and you surrender your life to him, at that exact moment of real and true faith, something important happens. What happens? God the Father declares you righteous. It's that. He declares you righteous. He gives the end time verdict right now. See, we all picture in the end time, everybody stands before God. He says, righteous and saved, wicked and damned, right? Justification is God announcing that future judgment right now. That's what justification is. He's giving the end time verdict right now. He says, you are righteous. And at the same time, he declares that you are forgiven of all sins. There's no payment required of you. Therefore, no need of purgatory, no need of any of that. You are forgiven. Now, how can God do this? It's really simple. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, doing everything right all of the time. He also never did anything wrong. Again, perfect. And so when you believe what God does, what the Father does, is he declares you righteous because he gives you the credit of Jesus's perfect righteous record. That's what he does. He gives you the credit of Jesus's perfect life. So when the Father looks at your record, he actually sees Jesus's record. And at the same time, he forgives you of all your sin, your bad record, because that was put in Jesus's account 2,000 years ago. And where do you think that bad record was spent? It was spent on that cross. It was paid on that cross. Jesus paid your penalty so that you would not have to. That is why the moment you come to Jesus in faith, you are saved that exact second. Because at that exact second, all of your sins are wiped away by the cross, and your account is forever filled with the credit of all the righteousness that Jesus did. Now you receive this by grace alone, through faith alone. You cannot earn this. You could never earn it, because no matter what good you do, you cannot make your own sin go away. Only God can do that. And only God could do that by having Jesus pay for your sin and then earn that righteousness for you. That is what Paul the Apostle means when he brings up righteousness. He is making it clear we cannot save ourselves because our sin makes it impossible. To be saved requires that you live a perfect life and never sin ever. Well, newsflash, we've all failed at that. We failed miserably. So the only way we can be saved is if God gives us credit for a perfect life and then at the same time gives that perfect person credit for our sinful lives. There has to be a swapping of accounts. It's that simple. Now, the reason it's important to understand that is because it protects you from self-righteousness, where you think you could be good enough to where God would owe you salvation. That whole idea is an insult to God's perfect holiness. You can never be good enough. But the good news is God so loved the world that he made a way for us to be saved. And it is a free gift that you can never earn. It is by grace. And that's what grace means, a free gift you can never earn. You don't merit it. It's free. Now, I bring all that up because this doctrine of justification is so beautiful, so worthy, that sometimes people try to read it into every single instance where the Bible mentions the word righteousness. And that's where it becomes a problem. You can't do that. Paul is using the word in a very specific way. Most of the rest of the Bible uses it in a very general way. You know how some words have big meanings, but then you could focus on a narrow meaning? Paul is using the narrow meaning. Matthew and Jesus is using it in the general way. This word comes from the Hebrew word tzedakah, which means a lot of things, but let me just give it to you in a general way. It means righteousness, justice, charity, and a lot more. A simple way to summarize it is it means to live in a way that pleases God. That's righteousness, the general definition. The specific is you get Jesus's righteousness. The general is just living in a way that pleases God. So, for example, if God says, if he commands us to tell the truth and you tell the truth, that's righteous. If God commands you to take care of the poor and you're generous to the poor, that's righteous. If God tells you to look after the widow and orphan and you do so, that's righteous. If God tells you to share the gospel with those who are lost and you do, that's righteous. So in light of that, can you be righteous? I know in our camp we try to say, no, no one can. Yes, with the specific definition, no, you can't be righteous. With the general definition, yeah. Read the Old Testament. There's a lot of guys in the Old Testament who are said to be righteous. Yet you read their story and they're not perfect. Guys like David and Noah and so forth. But their lives, for the most part, were lived in obedience to God. When it's talking about righteousness, it's using the general definition. Does that contradict what Paul says? No. When we are talking about final salvation and God's courtroom declaration of either righteous or wicked in heaven or hell, that does require perfection. Nobody can be righteous in that way. That's why we need Jesus's righteousness credited to us. But when we are talking about the general way that someone lives, and we see that they usually obey God, most of the time they obey God, then you could say they live righteously. They live righteously. They're righteous. Why? Because they're living that way. They consistently do the things God tells us to do, and they regularly avoid the things that God prohibits. That's righteous living. And the Bible does not shy away from saying that. It does say that. And that is how Matthew's using it. Specifically, that's how Jesus uses the word a lot of the times when he's talking about righteousness. He's talking about how we should live. He's not talking about his righteousness imputed to us, though that be true. He is emphasizing how God expects us to live. And it should not be hard for us to hold both of these ideas of righteousness together. This isn't even a thinking with two hands thing. This is just, it's easy, right? When it comes to our salvation, we often speak of two different kinds of righteousnesses. You have justification, that's one. You have justification and you have sanctification. Again, big words, right? But many of you know what these mean. And for those who don't, it's easy. Justification is what I've already explained. God declares you righteous for believing in Jesus. Now I'm going to throw another word related to that. It's imputed righteousness. Now, not, you know, amputated, but not amputation, imputation. Okay? Imputation is a banking term. I know we don't use it that much, but it is. What imputation means is you take credit from one account and you put it in another account. Anybody who's ever used Zelle before or Venmo has imputed something into somebody's account. So if I transfer $100 from my checking account to yours, which I'm not, but if I did, okay, the technical terminology is I imputed $100 into your account. It's now yours. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. So it wasn't really your hundred, but now it's yours. You get the credit for it. Okay? That's what justification is. Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited into our accounts. That doesn't change our nature anymore. If I gave you $100, that doesn't mean all of a sudden you worked harder. No, it doesn't change the nature at all. The imputation doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't make you live righteous. It is simply a declaration of God that the accounts have been switched and he now declares your record to be righteous. That's imputed righteousness. Now, sanctification, that second word, is different. Sanctification is imparted righteousness. Not imputed, but imparted. It actually makes you start living righteously. See, the word sanctification means to be set apart as holy. Remember one of God's main commands, be holy, for I am holy. Sanctification is God making you holy so you could imitate him. That's what sanctification is. It actually makes you start living righteously. Okay? It's the process where the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, lives inside of you and he makes you more like Jesus. So justification, the first one, what it does is it declares you to be righteous with Jesus's righteous record. Sanctification, the second one, then starts to change you so that you live in a way that increasingly matches what the Father declared about you. So he declares you righteous with justification. With sanctification, he gets you to start living that way. Right? It's an imparted righteousness. And so pretty much the way it works is you get justified first. And then you get sanctified second. God imputes Jesus's righteousness in an instance, and then he imparts righteousness to you for the rest of your life. Now, remember, the imputed righteousness is the credit of Jesus's own righteousness. So you have to ask yourself then, because this helps you understand what your righteousness would be. If you're imputed with Jesus's righteousness, what is his righteousness? Is it some undefined thing? No, his righteousness is all the right things he did. His compassion and mercy on others, that's righteousness. Okay, the right things he did, it's righteousness. Teaching people about the Father, his worship to the Father, keeping every single command of the Old Testament. Jesus did all that, that's righteousness. And if that's what righteousness meant for him, okay, obeying God, then what do you think it means for us? Pretty much the same thing. Of course, you rightly divide the word and understand what covenant you're under. But yes, obeying God. Okay, so you get the credit of all the righteousness that Jesus did. And if that's what his righteousness is, and it gets imputed to your account, then your imparted righteousness is going to match that. It's going to imitate that, is my point. It's the same kind of things. But now instead of Jesus doing them, you're doing them. The things he did, we're supposed to do. And we do them in obedience to Scripture. And when we do them, the Bible calls them righteous. has no problem calling them righteous. See, the Bible describes justification. I'm almost off this, and then I'll get back to the text. The Bible describes justification as the work of God alone. It's His righteousness, meaning Jesus earned it. The Father's the one that imputed it. You didn't do any of that. You couldn't. There's nothing you could do on justification. That is by God and God alone. You don't add to it. You can't add to it. But the way the Bible describes sanctification, it's you and God working together, right? So now you're saved. God's working in you to do the right things. He gives you the Bible to teach you His words. He gives you the Bible to teach you how to think and live. He gives you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, so the Spirit of God will write the Bible on your heart so that you'll want to obey it. He then gives you the church. God gives you the church. He gives you a people so that we can stir one another up to good works and all help each other live in a way that's pleasing to God. Okay, so that's what God puts into it. But then you have to do your part. You have to put something into it as well. You need to read the Bible to know what's in it, to know what to obey, right? You have to flee from sin. You have to want to help the poor. That's stuff that we do. God helps us, but we do it. And when we do it, God calls it righteous. It's imparted righteousness where the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and our own walk all work together to think and do the things that please God. Why do I bring that all up? When Jesus says, happy or flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is what He means, sanctification. He is calling on you to hunger and thirst for the things that pleases God, so that you will do the things that please God. He is telling His disciples that if you want to live rightly in this world, as we await the world to come, then you need to be hungry for the right things. You need to pursue the right things. And for the unbelievers in the crowd that were listening in, He's saying the same thing. First thing you need to hunger for is Jesus, because without that, you got nothing. So believe on Jesus with all your heart, and you'll be saved, you'll be justified, and then you'll be a new creature with a new heart, and you'll start living as someone who wants to do righteous things. Someone who, you live like someone who's saved. So whether or not it's a believer or an unbeliever listening to this, at the end, God calls the same for both of us, to live in conformity with His word. And that depends first and foremost on faith in Jesus. So if you're a believer, live righteously. If you're an unbeliever, believe on Jesus, then live righteously. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. So now that we know what Jesus means by righteousness, let's consider this beatitude more closely. That way we'll get it right. Look at verse 6. He announces this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the first line. So who's blessed? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But then the second line tells you why they're blessed. He says, for, or because, they will be filled. So we're going to take these in order. Let's look at the first line first. Blessed or happy or flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want us to think about this. The language that Jesus uses is far more than, hey, I want you to be righteous. No, He says you need to hunger for it. You need to thirst for it. Now think about that for just a second. When you are hungry, your desire is for food, right? That's what you want. You want it. You want it badly. And you're not satisfied until you get it. In fact, you're on pain. You're in pain on the inside until you eat. For those who are going to fast tomorrow, you know what I'm talking about. As the time gets close to when you can break that fast, you're hurting. And you want that food. Okay, it's the same with thirst. Now, I think in the ancient world, they would be able to appreciate the gravity of this a little more because they did not have their meals guaranteed like clockwork. See, most of us, I mean, maybe some people have known true hunger, but most of us haven't known true hunger, haven't known true starvation. I mean, again, when we fast, we get an idea of it. But this would be even more pronounced with thirst. Look, all of us just have to flip a switch in our house, a faucet, and water comes out. And if you don't want your tap water, we mass produce so much bottled water, it's always within reach. And if you want to save money, you just get a reverse osmosis system, and then your faucet's giving you the equivalent of bottled water. The point is, you're able to drink anytime you want. Not back then. Back then, you had to be near a well. And you had to walk to that well with a big old jug in the morning and fill it up. And you guys know that water is heavy. Okay, when you fill a big jug with it. So you have to go fill it up, you bring it back to your house, then you fill your little pouch with water that you're going to take out with you when you go work all day. You then go work in the hot sun all day. At some point, your water's gone. And by the time you get back to that well, you have only one impulse and one impulse alone. And what do you think that is? It's a drink. Get some water in your mouth immediately. I remember there was one time in my life, only one time, where I thirsted as if my life depended upon it. Now, I've been thirsty many times, but I'm talking about thirsting as if my life depended upon it. It was in Army basic training back in the summer of 2009, Fort Jackson, South Carolina. If you know anything about the South, in the peak of the summer, it is not fun. It was 100 degrees with over 100% humidity. It was a hot day. And we had to do what everybody has to do. If you've served, you know what I'm talking about. It's an exercise called day infiltration. They prepare you for it, but pretty much what you do is you're in full battle rattle at the hottest part of the day. That's why it's called day infiltration. Later they'll have you do a night one called Nick at Night. But anyhow, day infiltration is the hottest part of the day. You're in full battle rattle. Your uniform, thick body armor, which is not light, the helmet, which is not light. You have to have all your equipment, your gas mask, your entrenchment tools. It all adds up. And it's all very uncomfortable. If you were literally just standing outside for 20 minutes in that heat with all that, you'd be sweating just from standing there. But that's not what we had to do. We had to climb over walls. We had to crawl under barbed wire for hundreds of yards. We had to sprint across open field to find cover when they're like, you know, fake gunfire and all that stuff to kind of get you into what it's supposed to be like. And I'll tell you, you're doing all that, and you're doing that for a while, and you got that heat, you got that humidity, you got all this stuff on you. Quite a few soldiers dropped from dehydration, and they had to call ambulances for them, and they put the IVs in them to rehydrate them. Now look, I was very close myself to being one of those guys that dropped. But you want to know why I didn't? Because I was getting dizzy and all that stuff. The reason I didn't is because at the end of the course, especially as we were getting close to it, I was able to see a water buffalo. Not talking about an animal in Thailand. I'm talking about a big black container that's filled with potable water. And when you're in the field, that's where you go and fill your canteens and your camelbacks. I could see it. It was a ways away. But I knew if I could just get to that thing, I could refill. Because I already drank my 3 liters in the course of this. My tongue was swollen. I was dizzy. I wanted to go down. But seeing that buffalo kept me going. And I made it to the end of this thing. I had never been that thirsty before. Filled my camel back up to the brim, went and found a nice little wall to lean up against because people were going to be running through this for the next 20 minutes. I drank 6 liters. I drank 6 liters, and every single sip tasted so good. It was sweet to my tongue. It was better than soda, better than coffee. And listen, Army water is not good. That's how thirsty I was. They even have a way to make their water taste bad. Like, you'd be like, yeah, that's Army water. But at that moment, it was good stuff. It was good stuff. I would have never known what it was like to thirst like that without that experience. So when Jesus talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I think back to that impulse in me. You could have put a feast in front of me and I would not have wanted it. All I wanted was water. I think you could have even put a car in front of me and I'd be like, what is that? Just give me water. You know, I was so, so thirsty. And so the question is, do we feel that way about righteousness? Do we feel that way about righteousness in our lives? Do we desire it as much as a person who's about to faint from dehydration? The way they desire cold water, do we desire righteousness? Do we desire things that please God as much as a starving person craves food? Do we desire it that much? Look, a lot of us will starve ourselves on Thanksgiving, meaning we won't eat in the morning. We'll skip breakfast. We'll go play in a turkey bowl. Yeah, at some local park to burn some extra calories just so we make ourselves feel good about what we're going to do to ourselves later. And then the afternoon sets in. We see all that food on the table and we don't even want to pray. We just want to jump on that table and just start throwing it in the mouth. That's where our wives slap us and say, pray first. Okay. And so my question is that how you feel about righteousness? Do you look at righteousness that way where you just want to just gobble it up? Because we should. What Jesus is saying is that it should be a driving impulse for us. And listen, our Lord practices what he preaches. Remember what we saw in chapter 4. He was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was starving. And when the devil tempted him, what did he tempt him first with? Physical food. And what did Jesus say? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where God says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That is what Jesus thought when he was physically starving. He's saying, I would rather eat God's words. That's where we learn about righteousness. You cannot live righteously if you're not filled with God's word, because this is where he tells us about righteousness. And so do you desire his word and the righteousness that could come from it? Do you desire it like a starving man desires bread after 40 days of not eating? See, we're supposed to hunger for it. Now, at a later time, Jesus will spend a significant portion of a day where he doesn't eat. And you guys all know, you've experienced that. If you go, like, let's say 8 or 9 hours and you haven't eaten, you're pretty hungry and you could get pretty grumpy. And so his disciples started saying, hey, we haven't seen him eat anything. You know, did somebody give you food? And here's what he says to them in John 4:34, when he would have been hungry. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what Jesus said. His food is to do what? The will of the one who sent him, to finish his work. Is that our food? Is our food, do we consider it more important than what we normally hunger for? Do we hunger to do the will of God? Listen, when you are truly hungry and truly thirsty, you will pursue food and drink. You will. Every move is designed to get you to that food. Just like that last sprint I had to do, every step was to get me to that water buffalo. I didn't care about anything else. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness means you have to pursue it. You pursue righteousness. Now, I want you to quickly consider Proverbs 21:21. It tells you something here. It says, the one who pursues righteousness and faithful love will find life, righteousness, and honor. Now think about that. The one who pursues righteousness, what do they find? Righteousness. You find it by pursuing it. If you do not pursue it, you will not find it. It's very simple. So loved ones, do you pursue it? Do you chase righteousness down like an army chases their fleeing enemy? I think there's Christians all over the world that do. But I think in our land, since we live in a rich land with much abundance, we spend a lot of our time pursuing hobbies and trinkets, as Ronnie was praying, rather than righteousness. That's the opposite of what the Christian life is supposed to be. Jesus, later in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a long sermon, later in it, he's going to say this in very clear terms. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Now, we often say, seek first the kingdom. We leave out the and his righteousness. You notice that? What are we supposed to seek first? The kingdom and his righteousness. And are we supposed to seek it second, third, 25th? No, first. You seek first his righteousness, the kingdom and his righteousness. God wants his people to live in a way that pleases him. He wants his people to imitate him. God is generous, so he loves to see our generosity. God is merciful, so he loves to see us give mercy. God is forgiving, so he loves to see us forgive others. All of God's works in creation are perfect, and so he loves to see us work in this world and build things and create things that help glorify him as we exercise his dominion mandate. God loves to see that. God loves his word because it's his word. And he loves to see us read it and study it and preach it. God loves teaching us about our salvation in his word. And so he loves seeing us tell the lost about his salvation. Jesus, who's God in the flesh, came to seek and save the lost. Therefore, God loves it when we seek out the lost and tell them how to be saved. All these kinds of things are supposed to be first for us. And for those of you who've been parents, think about when your kids were little toddlers and they're copying what you do. and how endearing and cute it is. I remember when Hadessa was 2 years old, still have like a little bald head. My kids grow hair slow, but see, I mean, makes sense. But anyhow, I was still taking Hebrew in seminary, and I remember I had my book laid out, and I was doing my homework, and I left the table for a second, and then I come back, and she's on her knees in my chair, pretending that she's writing Hebrew. Cutest thing ever. Snapped a picture of it. It's on all my devices. I'm going to treasure that thing forever. Just cutest thing. Well, think about it. When we are doing the things that God does, you don't think he doesn't see it that way? It pleases him. It pleases him. And so those are the kind of things, what God does, that's supposed to be first for us. We're supposed to long for them like a starving person longs for meat. And I want us to think about it. Righteousness ultimately is more than just righteous acts. Righteousness, if you've ever read any small amount of systematic theology, you would know that righteousness is one of God's attributes, meaning it's who he is. Righteousness is who and what God is. It's part of him. It's inseparable for him. The things that we call righteous are only called righteous because they match the character and person of God. That's why we call them righteous. So if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness as our first priority, then listen, above all else, we are actually hungering and thirsting for God himself, because God is righteousness. The psalmist, the sons of Korah, say this, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? Do you ever feel that way and think that way? Thirsting for God. This person wants God. Is that your heart? Do you long for God more than anything else? Or do we long for leisure, comfort, full bellies, hobbies, and recreation? Listen, if we could see God, if we could see his brightness and his beauty and his glory, it would so eclipse everything else that you wouldn't even notice those other things. It's just the way it works. The problem is God's invisible to us right now. If you could see him, you would die. Your sinful mortal bodies cannot take that glory in. So we will not see God until the perfect age comes and we have resurrection bodies with powerful eyes that can handle seeing God. But even then, we're only seeing glimpses of his glory. Because think about it. God's infinite. You're still going to be finite. Even in a perfect, glorified, invincible resurrection body, your eyes are still finite, and finite cannot take in all that's infinite, which means every single day for all eternity, you're going to see something new about God every day. It will never be exhausted, because that which is finite cannot ever know truly, fully that which is infinite. What we're going to see is going to blow our minds. Okay, and so this is why in the ancient church, they did focus on the beauty of God as an attribute. And then around the 1700s, we stopped, which was foolish. We should picture the beauty of God. Even though we can't see God's glory now, we could still use our imaginations. We're a very imaginative people. We could cultivate the desire in our hearts by thinking about God all the time. The Bible does give us some descriptions in Revelation and Ezekiel. We've seen some instances of God's Shekinah glory. And so we could exercise our mind to the point of pain even by trying to increasingly picture a beauty beyond anything that we've ever seen. And then once we have that picture in our head, it can help eclipse these other things in our life. And then we could still know that even what we're picturing is not even close to how beautiful God really is. It's going to fall short. But we need to exercise our minds and think this way. The problem is too few of us will exercise our mind this way because it's hard. It takes work. It takes thinking. It takes imagination. We'll do it for other things, but not for God. And that is why we put 1,000 other things before God. That's the problem. That's why we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't seek first to please God because we don't imagine, right? We don't imagine that day that we're going to stand before him. You do know you're going to stand before him one day, and he's going to talk to you about your life. Do you ever imagine that? Do you ever picture it? Let me tell you something. When beautiful people, this is just human nature, when beautiful people compliment us, we feel like $1 million, right? And then what we want to do is we want to keep, it motivates us to keep doing the thing that the person complimented us over. Well, why not imagine a being of infinite beauty saying something good about you? complimenting you and letting that motivate you. Can you imagine it? Because here's the thing. You don't have to imagine it. He tells you. Jesus tells us that you will stand before God and God will compliment your tzedakah, your righteousness. He will say, if you live faithfully to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Come celebrate with me. I have many rewards for you. This high place in the table, I want you to sit here. Could you imagine God saying that? And when you see him, he's going to be more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. His voice is going to be more pleasant, more powerful, more fulfilling than anything. And it's him that's going to say this to us. Right? He will say that. If that cannot motivate us, but human compliments can, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. So we need to let that be in the eye of our mind and our hearts so we could see it and be motivated by it. To truly think and believe what David says in Psalm 63:1. David says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that's dry, desolate, and without water. He's not asking for water. He's asking for God. I thirst for you, God. You're the one that I want. You are what you eat. If you thirst and hunger for God, then you will be godly. You'll be righteous. You'll live righteously. If only what David said there was our heart every day, all the time, then we would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Loved ones, that is the application here. Cultivate a love and longing for God that eclipses all of your other loves. Many of those loves we have in our lives, they're good things, but they have to be subordinate to our love for God. Because if you love them subordinate to God, then they will orbit around God and they'll be right. You'll love them even better because they won't be idolatrous anymore. You'll love them the way they were intended to be loved. They will be part of your pursuing righteousness. They'll be part of you seeking first the kingdom. Listen, I appreciate you all praying for me about my upcoming trip to Nicaragua. I wish I could say it like Ronnie could, you know, but I keep saying it like I can. And but if I'm going to be honest with you guys, my flesh doesn't want to go. My flesh does not want to go. I am scared. Just going to admit that. Only for 1 second. But anyway, I'm scared. I don't want to leave the comfort that I have here. And I was talking to Emmanuel about this just a couple days ago, you know, and using Army talk, he said, you're really going outside of the line on this one. See, in the military, when you would deploy, you have what would be called a forward operating base. And as long as you're on that, you're inside the line. All your people are around you. You're for the most part safe. Once you go outside the line, you're in enemy territory. Now, normally people would go out in convoys. And so you still go with strength and numbers. But those special forces guys I was talking about in the middle of the night, they just walk out by themselves and then they go and insert themselves in the population out there and start doing the things we're paying them to do. Okay. I'm showing up there, not with a team. I don't even know who I'm looking for at the airport. I'm going by myself. I don't know the language. Somebody's going to pick me up. I hope it's the right person. And they're going to drive me 3 hours to someplace I've never been. Okay, so that is kind of good. That's why when he said, dude, you're going outside the wire on this, I'm like, you're right. And that does it's terrifying. But you know what? It's also terrifying to leave comfort. I've got air conditioning. I've got clean water here and all that stuff. So if I'm scared, then why am I going? It's because of what this text is about, right? I want to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. I want God to be my greatest affection. I want to do what pleases him. I want to do righteous deeds that he'll be proud of and he'll say one day that he's proud of them. Because he'll look at me like me looking at my daughter pretending she was doing Hebrew. I want that from my God. And I know that Jesus already modeled it for me, that he left the truest comfort of all when he left his throne as God and became a poor man and then lived and died a horrible death, nailed to the cross naked after being ripped to shreds by those whips. And he did that for me. If he could do that for me, then I can leave my home and I could bring his word to people in a land that is not my own. See, by loving God and imagining his beauty, I can tell my flesh to stand down. Even as it's telling me don't go, I could say, shut up. Stand down, flesh. You're not in control here. And then here's the thing. If I'm willing to leave that comfort and put it second to God, I can then enjoy that comfort like I never have before when I come back. You want to know why? Because I'll know at that point it's not an idol. See, if you're not willing to give something up for God, then it is an idol. And even as you enjoy it, there's guilt when you enjoy it. But when you've been willing to lay it aside, and then the Lord brings you back to it, you've now passed that test. And you're going to enjoy it better than you ever have before. So those are the things that are pushing me to tell my flesh to be quiet. And loved ones, listen, it's the same with each of you, especially when it comes to evangelism. Listen, I know telling others about Jesus seems terrifying. For most of us, it's the scariest thing. But think of what has been said this morning. God has already declared you righteous as if your record is perfect. Now he's calling you to live in agreement with that declaration by not only doing righteous things, but longing for them like they're food and water. By longing for righteousness, you'll actually long for God. And because of that, you can tell your flesh to stand down. You can tell your flesh to be quiet. I'm going to step out of my comfort zone. That way, when I come back into it, it's not an idol. I'll step out of it and I'm going to start conversations with people. And guess what? One thing we're learning in my small group on Thursday is you don't have to do a full gospel presentation to everybody every time you talk with someone. Little conversations that build and build and build and lead there. Just start doing it. Step out of your comfort zone. And then what will happen is you will have conversations with family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, even strangers. You could do it in bits and pieces over time, but you're going to do it for the right reason. Not to check off a list, but because you long for God. And you know what makes him happy. You long for the infinite beauty to one day compliment you. And he will. If you truly long for it, then the comforts that right now hinder you and ensnare you like idols, they will finally cease to be idols in your life. For you will lay them down when you need to and get out of your comfort zone to share the gospel. But the only way you're ever going to know that is if you do it. So you have to do it. It's not going to be easy. If you're waiting for the time where your flesh will agree with your spirit, those times are rare. So just do what you know is right. Listen, people are dying. People are going to hell. People need to hear the word of God. God wants them to hear the word. God considers it righteous when you tell them the word. Your comfort is not more important than that. And neither is mine. So hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus finishes this beatitude then. Okay, so he's given us the first part. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he tells us what the result's going to be. Look at the end of verse 6. You want to know what he promises if you hunger and thirst for righteousness? He says, for they will be filled. If you hunger and thirst for it, you will be filled with it. Now, the word filled is a very picturesque Greek word. It's kortazomai. And keep looking at it. Kortazomai literally means to gorge yourself until you're stuffed. To me, on Thanksgiving. Okay, it means to eat to the point where you feel like you're going to pop. And so if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says God's going to fill you up with it. He's going to give you what you're hungering for. He's going to give it to you in part now, and he'll give it to you in fullness when the perfect world comes. He will fill you with himself. It makes me think of John 6:35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. He's talking about you'll have him and you'll have that righteousness. You will not be hungry or thirsty again. God loves righteousness because he's righteous. So if you truly long for it, why is he going to say no to giving it to you? If you want what he loves, he's going to stuff you with it. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think one reason that many of our Christian lives are less than they should be is simply we have not cultivated this longing for righteousness. Instead, we focus on the sin part of it, which is important, but it's not enough. And what I mean by that is we hate sin. We want to stop sinning because it makes us feel like garbage. It contradicts our new nature that's been given to us in Christ. But listen, the desire to overcome sin is only half the solution. It is. You'll only get half growth if you're focusing on that. The full solution is to hate our sin because all we could think about every day is how to crave righteous living more and more. That's how you'll hate your sin, by craving for the opposite. The more you want what is right, the more you hate what is evil. That's how it works. If you're just focusing on hating the evil without loving the righteous, you're not going to get far. Okay, you're not going to get far. And so we should say, Lord, help me crave to help me crave to overcome sin. Help me to crave to see people come to salvation so that I will not be a coward. I will put that off and I will evangelize them. Lord, help me crave loving my wife and kids so that I won't neglect them, but I will do what you've called me to do for them. Lord, help me crave seeing people as dignified creatures made in your image so that I see them as people I could serve rather than people who could serve me. Lord, help me long for the ability to help someone in need with charity so that I won't be greedy, but I'll be generous. Help me long for that generosity so greed won't be there. Lord, in the same way I want to eat when I'm hungry and drink when I'm thirsty, help me desire these good things, that my mind would be consumed with them because my mind is consumed with you. Jesus, you said I would never be hungry or thirsty again because I have you. So stuff me with righteousness so that I could please you with my every thought and action. That should be our prayer. That we should be praying that every single day. And one thing that I think is fascinating is not only will God fill us with righteousness, but he's also going to fill us with food one day, too. I mean, I'm glad that he says, by the way, you're going to get that, too. This is more important, but some good food's coming. Revelation talks about a feast. Isaiah talks about a feast. Jesus talks about us sitting down at a table, supping with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where we're going to be stuffed with the choicest food. I love the way Isaiah describes it, like the meat and all that. I'm like, oh, man, I can't wait. That's in the perfect age to come. So not only does he fill you with righteousness, but he's going to fill you with some other good stuff, too. And so this is why we just need to keep focusing on God and hungering for him. Isaiah 49:10. This is what Isaiah tells us about the Messiah and the Messiah's people. His people, it says, they will not hunger or thirst. The scorching heat or sun will not strike them, for their compassionate one will guide them and lead them to springs. That's what Jesus means when he says they'll be filled. We're going to be all right. He's going to fill us with what we are asking for. That is what we have to look forward to. So we live in light of that right now. We live in this world right now, or at least we should, with these holy hungers. If you truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, your righteousness will easily surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Trust me, your righteousness will surpass any self-righteous legalist any day of the week. So that's our call. That's our call. If you want to be a person that flourishes and is content and joyful, even in this messed up world, then be poor in spirit, waiting on the Lord. Mourn the evil in this world, knowing that God will one day make it right. Walk humbly because God is our strength, and then desire above all else righteousness and God himself. Desire God. If that is in your heart and your mind, then your life will be a life of faithfulness and flourishing. So, believer, let this be your heart and mind today and every day. Now, for the unbeliever, some of this might seem strange. Hungering for God, living for God, trying to change and cultivate our desires to things that conform to God's world. And the reason it sounds strange if you're an unbeliever is because, listen, you've been raised in a culture that worships individual autonomy, that says that no one's desires are ever wrong. People are right to think what they want, except for Christians. We're the only ones that people say are wrong. But everybody else is right in what they want. And so we live under this mantra where people say, you do you, man. You do you. And those who embrace that mantra will then look at Christianity and everything that's been said, and they'll say, that's a straitjacket. That's slavery. It's a cage that tries to tell you how to think and how to live. Why not be a free thinker instead? Let me tell you something. No one's a free thinker. No one arrives at their desires by their thought. No, their desires lead to their thoughts. You think the way you think because of what you desire, not the other way around, which means you're a slave too. You're a slave too. And that's the point I've been hitting. The very desire to be independent from God and make up your own truth, that is not neutral. That's not a neutral thing. That's already rebellious. The desire is rebellion against the one who made us. It's proof of a different kind of slavery. Slavery to sin. That like we once were, you were so corrupted in your mind and heart that you think a tiny human on a tiny speck in a large universe can somehow determine what's true for him or herself. That is delusional. It's delirious. Whatever arbitrary thing you think does not change reality. It can't. Reality is what it is. And yet you've been raised to think that, no, if it is to be, it's up to me. And what I want is true, but it's not. It's not. So yes, apart from Christ, you are in the straitjacket. You are completely owned and enslaved by your own sinful nature and desires. And you lack the power to even change those desires. You can't. They own you. So instead, how do you cope? You lie to yourself and you claim that you have you lie to yourself and you claim that your inability to change is actually you exercising free thinking. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The bondage is of the worst kind. The fact is this: when a person finally turns from their allegiance to self and sin and they bow their head and their heart and knee to Christ, God gives them a new nature. He gives them a new heart. They can now start cultivating these holy hungers I was talking about. And yes, when you first get saved, and even for many years after salvation, it does feel like a list of do's and don'ts because it's new to you. And so in some ways, it feels constraining. But listen, it's like learning how to walk. When a little baby is learning how to walk, they are having to concentrate on every step. That's why they look drunk. You know, they're concentrating on every step, working every muscle, trying to land those feet perfectly. Every single time, they have to think through it. But do you have to think through walking? Most of us don't anymore. Eventually, it becomes second nature, and now you have freedom. You have freedom doing that thing by nature you were always meant to be, and you could even take it further. You could run, you could jump, you could squat, you could skip, you could hop, you could dance without even thinking about it. You might not look good, but you can do that without thinking about it. Same is true with the musical instrument. When you're first trying to learn how to play, it feels like drudgery. It feels like slavery going through all those exercises. But the people who master it then break out of those exercises, and they can just play freely, whatever they want, which is amazing. That's freedom. The same is true when it comes to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. At first, it is hard work. But if we cultivate these thoughts that I'm talking about this morning, eventually it can become as natural as walking. You will live in a freedom that unbelievers can't even imagine. You will be able on a daily basis to deny yourself and love God and love others properly, which, by the way, we were designed for that. You didn't create yourself. You didn't write the designer manual. And so why is life so difficult ultimately for the unbeliever? They're going against their factory design. But when something operates within the way in which it was made, it's at peace. It's at wholeness. It's in harmony. See, here's the thing. Unbelievers that live for themselves eventually realize how empty it is. That's why somebody like Robin Williams, funny, everybody loved him, rich, had it all, but he took his own life. Because people who live that way, when they get older, they realize it was all for nothing. It's empty. Now, young folks, they haven't experienced anything. So they're like, yeah, I'm a free thinker. And they think they're all that. But listen, the end result's the same. Eventually, you'll feel empty. And so regardless of whether you're young or old, what I'm telling you is you could be free of your slavery right now. And you could enter true freedom today. You simply have to turn away from your sins and believe on Jesus as Lord. You will be justified. And Jesus' righteousness will be credited to you. You will then be sanctified as you are given the ability to live righteously. Then you too can become a person who flourishes and experiences true joy. So please, unbeliever, stop being an unbeliever. Come to the Lord today and believe on Jesus with all of your heart. If you have any questions about this, come talk to me after or any of the leaders here. And we'll gladly walk you through this. We're going to pray. And then we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for you, Jesus, loving us enough to tell us to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we would be fulfilled. And Lord, we love you for telling us this because for you to have to say it means we don't naturally do it. That's why you're telling us this. And so, Lord, I pray that we would want to live righteously. And that we would cultivate righteous thinking and that we would use our imagination to imagine your beauty and to just long for that day when you will say, well done, come sit next to me. Lord, we look forward to that day. Have us live in light of that now. have us hunger and thirst for that which is righteous. We beg you, Lord. We truly, truly beg you that, God. That is what we pray unto you, and we pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that you would save them today. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this.